I'll ask you to open your Bible again to Ephesians chapter 6. This morning we're going to look particularly at verse 4. Verse 4 brings to a close what I've referred to as God's standard for family life. We have seen His standard expressed in these ways so far in the 5th chapter leading into chapter 6. That wives are to be subject to their husbands. Husbands are to love their wives. Children are to be obedient to their parents and honor them. The first two have great illustration. A wife's submission illustrates the church's submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, and a husband's love illustrates Christ's love for His church in giving Himself for her. Sometimes this can come across as being a heavy burden for both a wife, a husband, a child. This morning we're going to see in verse 4, a father or parents. We'll study that word when we get to it. Sometimes these things can feel like a heavy burden, and when you measure them in the light of society, they are, because they're complete opposites of the gravitation of a society. But when we measure them according to the Word of God and the wisdom of God, we don't see these things as heavy burdens. We see them as responsibilities, even privileges. But yet with these privileges and responsibilities, we need great help to do these things. It's important that we understand that what Paul is setting before the church are not unattainable ideas regarding God-honoring family life. What we've read so far and will continue to read this morning is God's revealed will for Christian families. No doubt there will be times when we are completely overwhelmed by the responsibility. If you take these things seriously and you take them as coming from your Lord and Master, then there will be times when we feel overwhelmed by the responsibility of them. But we need to remember this one thing. We have great help. We have great help. There is a verse tucked away in Romans chapter 8. And that verse contextually is in regard to prayer. And you know it. What comforts us when we don't know how to pray as we ought? Romans chapter 8, verse 26 tells us the Spirit helps in our weaknesses. And while there is a specific application there to our prayer lives and how we are to pray in ways that honor and glorify God, there is a biblical principle tucked away inside of that that I think is helpful to bring to the table when we think about our responsibilities before God as husband and wife and child and parent. The word that I would call your attention to in Romans chapter 8 in that verse that says, likewise, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses, is the word help. The word help here means literally to come alongside and to lay hold of together. And you can picture this in your own mind. If you're trying to lift something heavy and you just can't seem to handle it by yourself, someone comes alongside you, lays hold of it as well, then the object becomes easier to lift. That's the imagery that is painted by this word help. It's not as if we work alone or that as if God works alone. In this particular area of sanctification, there is a cooperation. Now, don't confuse this cooperation in sanctification with justification. In that work, He works alone. He has accomplished these things for us, makes application to us by His Spirit. Another verse that I think is helpful to understand the help that we receive and the cooperation between man's responsibility and God's providence is found in Luke chapter 10, verse 40. Again, we're appealing to these verses and the help that we receive. so that we aren't overburdened or overwhelmed by the responsibilities placed on us in Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6. The verse that I call your attention to in Luke chapter 10, you remember the instance where Christ is visiting with Martha, Mary, Lazarus, that whole scene in Luke chapter 10. You read in verse 40 that Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached Jesus and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." That's the same word in the original language that's in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, where we receive the help of the Spirit when we are in our prayer lives. Here, Martha is expecting Mary to come alongside and to help lift this burden of service. The Spirit helps us as we work. We do not remain passive. Those are Ian Hamilton's words. And it's a fitting way to approach these responsibilities that we have as members of a Christian family. So wives, when you feel overburdened with the responsibilities given to you by Scripture, remember, you have help. Husbands and fathers, when you feel overwhelmed by the high responsibility to love your wife as Christ loved the church and to raise your children in the fear and admonition of God, when you feel completely overwhelmed by that, remember, you have help. Children, when you feel like there is just no way that you can submit to obedience and honor of your parents, remember that as a Christian child, the Spirit of God dwells in you and you too have help. We're not left alone. So that brings us to the fourth verse, and if you'll put your eye on the page and read it along with me. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 4 says, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the reminder from Scripture that as Christians, as believers in Christ, we have great help as we strive to be obedient to the commands and expectations that You have placed upon us as believing husbands and wives and children. Lord, I pray You would help us to understand this verse rightly and how it pictures ultimately the fatherhood of God in all of our lives, how we experience His tender mercies. Lord, we pray and ask for Your help in understanding these things. In Christ's name, amen. So I gave you just a hint there at the conclusion of that prayer why any of you who aren't fathers should not tune out. Reason being, what's in view here in verse 4 is not just a responsibility given to an earthly father. There are glimpses here of the fatherhood of God given to all believers. Now, obviously, the responsibility to a Christian father is clearly outlined in the fourth verse. And when we understand the implications of it, the importance of it, and that there is a possibility that we can provoke our children to wrath, then we might need that reminder that there is great help for us. So I want to break this verse down in three parts. The first is really in the form of a question. Is this a word to fathers only, or is this a word to parents? Secondly, there is the positive instruction to bring children up, and the negative, not to provoke them to wrath. So those three things are what we're going to try with the Lord's help to look at here in verse 4. But first, let's look at this and answer the question. Is this a word given particularly to fathers or to parents? And let's seek to apply the totality of scriptural instruction to this. It is true that this same word in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 is used in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 23, and there it is translated as parents. The context being Moses' parents hid him for 3 months. Same word. And some of the less than literal paraphrases of the New Testament insert the word parents here in the fourth verse of Ephesians chapter 6. And what I mean by the less than literal paraphrases, anytime you come across a paraphrase of the Scripture that has one name in front of it, like the Message, that's Eugene Peterson, or some other Phillips translation, those are really not translations as much as they are interpretations. Sometimes they're tremendously helpful, and sometimes they are tremendously hindering in getting at the true heart of what the text teaches. So in trying to answer this question, though it may seem unimportant, trying to answer the question, is this a father in view or parents in view? How can we read the first 9 chapters of Proverbs and not realize that they stress heavily a mother's important place in child rearing? Hear the instruction of your father and hear the instruction of your mother. Obviously, the principle given in the fourth verse, the application rests of it on both parents, both father and mother, primarily though, with the father having the primary place of responsibility. Also interesting when you look at this word. If you go back up into the first verse, where children are told to obey their parents, the word in the original here is completely different than the word for father in verse 4. So we can't make that equation that parents in verse 1 equals parents in verse 4. Different words. And even though it can, in context like Hebrews 11, be used as a parent, most often it's a reference to the father. And I like what William Henderson says here about this. Perhaps it's this way because fathers, more than mothers, are in need of this admonition. Mothers seem to, by nature, by the way that God has wired them, lean more naturally to these types of things that are covered in Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, on the other hand, very often need the clear black and white command. This is what you do with this child or children God has given you. And all children, we saw last week, are a heritage from the Lord. They are gifts from the Lord. And as giving good gifts, He then tells us how to deal with them so that He is utmost glorified in their lives. But I like these words and this thought as well. What we see in verse 4 is what we could call gospel transformation of normal societal functions. We saw this with wives. Many people think that Paul is pushing wives and women down, but in actuality, he is raising them up from the normal functioning of society. Women are not to be subject to all men, they're to be subject to their husbands. This is the same in verse 4, because fathers in Paul's day, in Roman society, were very often tyrants. There is a word in the Latin language that refers to a, quote, father power. And so what we have here in the fourth verse is gospel transformation of the thinking and the role and responsibility of now a Christian father. This is the gospel influence that Paul interjects into fatherhood. Going back to this Latin word that means father power, it was normal in Paul's day for a father, if he so chose, to sell his children into slavery. unthinkable in our minds, right? But yet it was the norm in Paul's day in Roman society, in Roman culture. The father literally held the lives of his children in his hands. They were completely at his disposal. He could do with them what he wanted. He could take the life that he was used of God to bring into the world at completely his own prerogative. And so again, this is transforming societal norms when Paul says to them, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." So in giving answer to this question that we began with, is a father or parents in view in verse 4? Generally speaking, I don't have a problem with saying that generally parents are in view, but specifically, this responsibility rests with the Christian father. It doesn't matter how politically incorrect or socially backward that these things may appear, God has spoken, and since He has spoken, we seek to be obedient to what He has said. Biblical wisdom tells us that parents, both father and mother, are vital and essential in child raising. However, we assert that the Scriptures lay heavy emphasis upon the husband and the father in the home. Our God is a God of order. He has established male headship in the home under the names of husband and father. And again, it doesn't matter how politically incorrect or socially awkward or even backward these things sound, God has spoken, and we are owing to Him a cheerful and loving obedience to these things. So what specifically does He say to fathers about the rearing of their children? First, there is a negative and then a positive. The negative is, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. I remember as a young father thinking on the application of this verse, thinking on a base or elementary level that what this was teaching me is that I should not roughhouse and play with my children to the extent that I angered them and caused them to retaliate against me. That's certainly here. So much more than that. So much more than that is in view. The word provoke could be translated exasperate. It literally means do not embitter them or stir them up to wrath. I want you to think about this with me, if you will, the sobering reality of God's order of parents and fathers in particular, that we could be the instruments that the Lord uses to provoke our children to wrath. I think what's in view here speaks more not to a child's lashing out in wrath to you by something you have done to provoke them. I think what is far more in view and far more sobering is the reality that we could, through our slack dealing with our children, be one of the primary reasons that they fall under the disciplining and wrath of a holy God. Do you see this verse in a whole new light? Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Fathers, do not provoke your children to be the objects of the wrath of God. And we might say, well, that's the way they come to us, right? They're not converted. They have a sin nature and they are an object of the wrath of God. Yes, but the responsibility placed upon parents and fathers is to, with the help of the Spirit, great help of the Spirit, in reliance upon the Spirit, to take these children and through training, discipline, and admonition, the Lord adding His blessing to these things, to move them from the realm of being objects of His wrath to objects of His pleasure, objects of His grace. So when we read this first part, the negative part of this, do not provoke your children to wrath. Fathers, hear that we do not want to be the instrument that is used by negligence or abuse, whatever the case may be, to cause our children to be provoked. First of all, yes, to lash out in wrath and anger towards us or to those around them, their mother, their other siblings, whomever it may be, but ultimately provoked to be objects of the wrath of God. So now we see the heavy responsibility that is beginning to rest upon a Christian father, right? Thank God there's a positive counterpart. That it doesn't end in verse 4 just by saying, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath and leave us with all kinds of questions. Well, I realize I don't want to do that, so now what do I do? What do I do? Before we move on to that positive part, let's at least attempt to make some application on what might be a provoking thing in the life of a child. And we'll start at a base level and go forward. Some of these things I've taken from William Hendrickson's commentary on Ephesians. Interesting where he begins. We often don't think about this, but he says, fathers, sometimes you can exasperate or provoke your children to wrath by being overprotective of them. And don't we understand really the role of a father as that of a protector, a provider? Listen to what he says. So fearful are some fathers and mothers that harm may befall their darlings that they fence them in from every direction, operating from the principle that would say, do not go into the water until you learn how to swim. And in so doing, exasperate their children because they don't teach them how to live in the real world. Now, I'll be the first to admit, tremendous and great wisdom is needed in what and to what degree you subject your children to the world around them. But some subjection, some experience is necessary for physical, moral, and spiritual development. Just because a child reaches the age of 18 does not make them immediately ready to be subject to the world around them. There has to have been before that some type of training wheels, just a bit of exposure, and then perhaps a pulling back. But I like the words that he uses. Some exasperation can occur to a child by being overly protective of them, allowing no entrance of any kind of worldly thought to reach them. And again, great wisdom is needed. But if we don't teach them how to live in the, quote, real world and depend upon Christ and the Spirit within them to keep them from temptation and from falling, then there can be an element where we are more crippling them than aiding them. And again, I love his illustration. Don't get in the water until you learn how to swim. Where is a child going to learn how to swim? In the water. Lord, help us to be wise in our protecting of our children. Secondly, one way that can provoke a child to wrath is if there is more than one child in the home and there is a favorite. You remember Joseph, right? All of the provoking that went on with his other brothers because one was given the coat of many colors, one was lavished with all of these gifts. There was a provoking of them. Another way is through discouragement. By not coming alongside and helping to encourage their interests, their wants, and their desires. Another way that I've had not thought of before is Sinclair Ferguson's point. He says, when you do not recognize the individualism of your child. All children are different. And he says, we have the responsibility to learn how to apply biblical principle to every individual, different child. And I think what he's saying there, we would understand to be right and true. One set of rules or do's and don'ts or do this, don't do this. One way of parenting this child may not always work for that child. Those of you who have several children know how vastly different in temperament, personality, and gifting they can be. And our responsibility as a father and as a parent is to understand that there is a responsibility to learn how to apply biblical principle to all of them, to recognize them as individuals. We can provoke by neglect. Think of David and his son Absalom. Or think of Eli and his sons. Now, the Scriptures tell us in no uncertain terms that Eli's sons fell to their ultimate end because Eli himself did not restrain them. The only words of restraint that are found on Eli's tongue in this whole biblical account is Eli at one point says, "My son, I hear these things about you, and I shouldn't be hearing them." That's my paraphrase, but that's basically the extent of his fathering of them. Obviously, there is a provoking or exasperation through any type of abuse, whether it be verbal, mental, emotional, God forbid, physical abuse. All of these things provoke a child and could cause them to rebel against parental authority, but worse, could cause them to rebel against the ultimate authority in their life, the God who has ordained to give them the parents they have. Perhaps this would be a good time to bring that verse, that saying of Christ, to the table. Anyone who causes one of these little ones to stumble, you remember how it finishes? It would be better for you if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were drowned in the depths of the sea. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Do not exasperate them by any of these things we've talked about, or so many more things could be added. Ultimately, we do not want to provoke them to rebel against our authority, because what that will lead to in the end, if God doesn't in grace intervene, thank God He often does, is that it will involve them rebelling against the higher authority of God Himself. Now, the negative being dealt with, and perhaps the questions arising, well, then what do I do? Thankfully, we have a biblical answer to that question. And it's found in these words: bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The words that are translated here, bring them up, are words that we've already seen back in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 29. If you'll let your eye go back to that part. It says, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. It's the word nourish there that I call your attention to, because it's the same word in the original as this in the fourth verse, bring them up. John Calvin, in his translation, uses the words fondly cherish. Do not provoke them to wrath, but fondly cherish them through training and admonishing them in the Lord. The first, training. Training speaks to what is being placed into the mind of a child. Really, both of these words taken together speak to that. And as fathers and parents, we need the sobering reminder that there is a constant and unceasing battle for the mind of your child. We're not too far away from getting into the ending of Ephesians chapter 6, where we're told that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness, the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. Every one of your children, just like you yourself, there is a constant and unceasing battle for their mind, the way that they think. Proverbs tells us foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Certainly the admonition that is spoken of here in the fourth verse speaks to that type of parental discipline carried out under the authority of God, having His sanction upon it, as being an instrument that He will use to bring your child from being an object of wrath to an object of His grace. This is the part that you and I, brothers, cannot neglect. The sobering reality that the child that the Lord has given you is now yours to do something with. Basically, these verses are telling parents and fathers that you cannot parent by default. You have to be intentional. Training and admonition in the Lord are intentional things. They will not happen unless you make them happen. And you're on the hook for whether or not they do. Sobering reality, yes? Makes us all the more thankful for the help that we receive from the Spirit of God. Charles Hodge is a name that I've quoted several times in studying the book of Ephesians. His commentary has helped me tremendously. Listen to what he says. I'm going to read you a lengthy quote. I don't often read quotes this long because I know from experience sitting where you sit, they're hard to stay with, right? You hear the first sentence and then you kind of tail off. Well, you've been duly warned that this is a longer than normal quote, so try to ratchet up your mind and stay with Charles Hodge when he says, in regard to admonition, the moral and religious element of our nature is just as essential and as universal as the intellectual. Religion, therefore, is as necessary to the development of the child's mind as knowledge. And as Christianity is the only true religion, and God in Christ the only true God, the only possible means of profitable education is the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What's he saying? And I'm not done with him just yet, but what is he saying? He's saying that you cannot tear apart the moral and the religious instruction of a child. To say it another way, what I believe he is getting at here, and I'm going to finish with this quote in just a minute. What he is saying is that there is no imparting of knowledge in a vacuum. It all comes packaged in some worldview. Our responsibilities as parents, particularly fathers, is to make sure that the instruction, the information that is being given, is packaged in the right worldview. So let me finish with what he says. That is, the whole process of instruction and discipline must be that which the Lord prescribes and which He alone helps administer, so that His authority should be brought into the constant and immediate contact with the mind, heart, and consciousness of the child. It is only by making God, God in Christ, the teacher and ruler on whose authority everything is to be believed and in obedience to whose will everything is to be done that the end of education can possibly be attained. And if we seek to understand His words rightly, and I think they're a faithful application of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, I think what He would say to us, it doesn't matter if your child learns the right mathematical facts. It doesn't matter if your child learns all of the ins and outs of proper English grammar. If they don't know Christ and see how Christ influences all of these aspects in their life, then all of those proper informative facts are futile and vain when it comes to how they come to bear upon their eternal state and condition. That's why I believe Paul says in this verse, he doesn't just say, bring them up in training and admonition. He doesn't just say, pour into their minds, discipline them, do all of these things separately from any mentioning of Christ and His Lordship. That's not what he does. He says, train and admonish them in the Lord. In the training and admonition of the Lord. This is the responsibility given to a Christian father. First, not to provoke. Secondly, to fondly cherish or bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. If you want a real clear base level application of this fourth verse, fathers, mothers, we are responsible before God to educate our children in a Christian worldview. How does Christ relate to science? Don't we see the important connection of the Creator of all things and the study of the things that He has created? Can you tear those things apart and have real knowledge? Well, that's the easy connection, but really every connection between education or training or admonition, there is the element of Christ's lordship over it that must be taught alongside of it, or else it's all in vain. Here's what none of us want. None of us want a child who scores at the top of the SAT or whatever the most current test is, but doesn't know Christ. None of us want that. Now, if our desire is that they score up there and they know Christ, with that being first and foremost that they know Christ, then pour all of the education in them that we can get, as much as they can handle, through various means. I don't think that Ephesians chapter 6 verse 4 is teaching that the Father is the primary instructor. Certainly, I think there is room here for some delegation according to His own wisdom within scriptural bounds. But the primary thing on the heart of every Christian father, mother, the heart of Christian parents is to see their Christ, is to see their child grow up, to be brought up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Education cannot be divorced from Christianity. They have to come together. Listen to these sobering words from Sinclair Ferguson. And this really is an application to all of these things that we've talked about concerning family life. He says, family life is not a video we can rewind in order to start over. We all know that to be true, but sometimes it's just helpful to hear it that plainly. You can't hit rewind and go back and start again. Here is something that every parent knows in the deepest part of their being. But again, sometimes it helps to hear it stated plainly. You get one go at raising your children. One opportunity. There are no do-overs. Now, let me come to this side of that and say, thank God for grace, intervention, help. In very many instances, we are left to cry out the question, who is sufficient for these things? And the answer to that question is none of us are sufficient for these things. We need the Spirit of God to come alongside of us and help. We need the Spirit of God to superintend. We need the Spirit of God's intervention. I'm not placing a burden on myself or any of you that we are solely responsible for the conversion of our children. That would be an unbearable weight. But on the other hand, what I think the Scriptures do teach us is that we are the instruments that the Lord uses very often in the environment that is what we call our home environment, the environment in which children are being brought up. This is the environment that God very often is pleased to bless and to use to bring our children to faith. I know without a doubt every one of you in here have the sincere desire. It is the greatest desire of your heart to see your child come to Christ. If that is not your most sincere desire for your children, you need to repent before God. But if that is, and it should be the desire of every Christian parent, first and foremost, primarily, our prayers should be that God would use our parenting to bring children to Christ. I'm not discounting the fact that those children, some of you bear this testimony, you had no Christian parents, you grew up in a very ungodly home, and thankfully, grace intervened anyway. But that's not the norm, that's the exception. We praise and thank God for the exceptions. But that's not the norm. That gives no one license to forego obedience to these commands. We are to walk and to live in the light that we have. And all of us here this morning have this light shining on our lives. God help us. So if we want, again, a short synopsis of God's standard for the family. Husband and wife. Wife submitting to her husband as to the Lord. Her first and foremost subjection is to Christ as her Lord, recognizing His Lordship and that He is the Lord of order, then submits cheerfully, lovingly to her husband. Husbands not lording over their wives, but loving their wives, following the example of Christ's love for the church, giving Himself for her. Children being obedient to their parents, honoring them. And fathers broadening out from that, parents not provoking to wrath, but bringing up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. One thing that we haven't talked about yet, and I'll go here before I close, in this word admonition certainly rests the element of discipline. You can't read the book of Proverbs without having this come up over and over again. Parents have the God-given authority, and not just the authority, but the responsibility to, in love, discipline their children. Forgoing discipline is not loving your child. That's worldly thought, worldly thinking. Going something like this: I love my child too much to discipline them through what the Proverbs calls the rod. That's not real love. That's neglect. Only a Christian, I think, would call it neglect, because we understand, at least we're trying and attempting to understand, what the Scripture tells us to do with these gifts called children. Worldly philosophy says, lavish upon them every gift, every this, every that, and lay no hand on them, and love them. Biblical thought, with great wisdom, always in love, not in anger. We should never discipline our children in anger. Sometimes we ourselves need to get in order before we can help our children get in order. But the real and true way to love your child concerns both training, instructing the mind and the heart, and restraint, discipline. Isn't this the way God works with us? I began by saying the fourth verse has application to every person in the room, regardless if you are currently a father, a future father, never going to be a father, whatever it may be. It has application to every person in the room, male and female, because what it pictures for us, it shows us, to some degree, the fatherhood of God. Certainly, His fathering of us includes both training and admonition. We're told in the Scripture, Hebrews chapter 12, that He disciplines those He loves. If you find yourself under the varied ways that God disciplines us, then ultimately we need to thank God that He loves us enough to bring the rod out when we need it. And in this is the example for a Christian parent, a Christian father: love your child enough to bring the rod out when they need it. Don't neglect it. It will not end well. There are too many examples that you can look at to see that it does not end well when you and I neglect to discipline our children. And you might say, I just don't know how to discipline my children. That's fair. That's fair. Find an older couple that has walked that road. Tie yourself to their belt and ask them to teach you how to discipline your children. That seems to be the disconnect in much of the modern or contemporary church. The olders and the youngers have little to do with each other. How is a young family supposed to learn how to care for their children, how to discipline their children? One of the gifts of God in the body of Christ is that there is always, this is usually true, there is someone just ahead of you. And you can follow their example. They've been on the road that you are now on. And a lot of times there is some good fruit born in their life that you can look to and that draws you to them. And so we read chapters in our Bibles like Titus chapter 2, and we understand that Paul says, older women and younger women are to be together and learn and glean from one another, and the youngers glean from the older, that the older men and the younger men are to be together, and so we can learn from one another, iron sharpening iron, and the young men gleaning from the wisdom and experience of the older men. But yet, just don't make that happen very often. To our own detriment, to our own hurt, and to our own shame. It's not for lack of example. So if that is your position, I just don't know how to discipline my child. I don't know what's appropriate. I don't know how much is appropriate, when is appropriate. All of these questions I have, find someone and ask them. Find someone and ask them. And if you're asked, be willing to invest in life for the good of these children that sit all around us here on Sunday mornings. We are the body of Christ, individually members of one another. And while I'm at it, let me add one more thing that is the bane of the contemporary church. Loose connection. No grounds for this type of relationship. No basis for a young couple going to that older couple and asking for that help. Because we're not so locked together, entwined together, as the Scriptures would have us to be. So that's just the second part of my rant, I guess. But Lord, help us. These issues are important. These issues are eternal issues. Your parenting, your fathering matters. And it matters greatly. God help you. God help me as we strive to be obedient to these things. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful, even if somewhat burdened by this fourth verse. We're thankful for the instruction. But Lord, we feel the weight. We feel it keenly. And we're asking for that kind of help that we looked at from Romans 8:26. We're asking for that help where you come alongside and help carry the weight and the responsibility. Lord, help us to learn from your fatherly dealings with us how to better father and parent the children that you have given to us. Lord, help us to be willing to invest in the lives of young parents. Help us be willing to be used of you in that way. To give of ourselves, our time, perhaps even of our resources, to invest in the kingdom, in the children of the kingdom. Lord, help us as fathers and parents not to provoke our children. Their lashing out in anger towards us because of our provocation is only training them how to lash out in anger against your ultimate authority. So Lord, help us to bring them up, to fondly cherish them in training and admonition. And that through a Christian worldview, a Bible-saturated environment. Lord, we plead for your help. We expect that you will give it. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.